In the first hour, we have a special person who attends almost every week. He sits over there. And in his honor, I told a story this morning that I think I feel like telling you. So as you're looking for Isaiah chapter 25, I will tell you that the story was that a fellow that I know went to the dentist's office this week, was sitting in the chair, and the dentist looks at my friend and says, "When was the last time you flossed?" And my friend looked back at the dentist and said, "Dude, have you forgotten already? You were here." I thought that was hilarious. Turns out my friend the dentist didn't think it was nearly as funny as I did. We have been looking now for several weeks from Isaiah 13 through Isaiah 24 as we've seen prophecy after prophecy of the terrible things that come in consequence of a people, of a nation ignoring God, ignoring His call on people's lives, rebelling and disobeying. When you get to chapter 25, it's like you've turned a corner and you see something different. And I think the best way for me to help you understand this is that the prophet suddenly begins to see the whole of what God is doing. And his first response is praise. Look at how it opens. "Lord, I will honor and praise your name, for you are my God. You do such wonderful things. You planned them long ago, and now you have accomplished them." If you look at what God has planned long ago, verse 2, "You turned mighty cities into ruins. Cities with strong walls are turned into rubble. Beautiful palaces and distant lands disappear and will never be rebuilt. But out of this, strong nations will declare your glory and ruthless nations will fear you." When was this written? 3,000 years ago? Some of this could be said today. I want you to take a close look at verse 4. Mine speaks of God as a tower of refuge. What does yours say? Does yours say tower of refuge, or does it say something else? What does it say?
Mine says refuge for the poor.
Okay, it just says the word refuge. It doesn't say any modifiers.
Mine says strength. Mine says
strength. Tower of strength, or just says strength?
Strength to the poor.
It doesn't say tower of strength. Huh. Defense. Okay. Okay. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 25. We're looking at verse 4.
Thank you.
Okay. My translation, it says, "You are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress." Now, we're going to have to grab this one out of context, but jump over to chapter 26 and look at verse 6. I'm going to start with verse 5 because that makes a more complete thought. "God humbles the proud and brings down the arrogant city, brings it down to the dust." That's almost a repeat of what you saw in verse 2 in chapter 25. And then in chapter 26, verse 6, he says, "The poor and oppressed trample it underfoot, and the needy walk all over it." Twice in the translation that I use, you see the word poor and the word needy. What does yours say? Yours said poor in one of them, but Chris, I think you had a different word. Did yours still say poor?
No, mine was poor and needy.
Okay. And needy. Mine's oppressed and poor.
Yours says oppressed and poor.
The feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor.
Okay. Mine says poor and needy. Yeah.
Exploited and outcast.
Exploited and outcast.
Now there's a reason why when I saw the words poor and needy right next to one another, it triggered something for me. And it may not have triggered anything for you. And it triggered something for me because that brought up a hymn that has haunted me since my childhood. Some of you know that in the traditional worship services for the last month or two, they invited people to make a list of their favorite hymns. And now they're trying to sing during the month of August in the traditional services. You won't see this in the gathering, but in the traditional services, they're trying to sing some of the most favorite hymns. We have heard of another church that gave its people a chance to bid on making a hymn not appear in a worship service for an entire calendar year. Outlaw that completely. Yeah, and you know, you bid enough money, you can make sure that hymn is not sung in this church for a whole year. That's sort of the inverse of that thing. But what's unusual about this hymn is it comes set to music that is indigenous to Appalachia. It's probably Scotch-Irish music, I don't know, but it's set in a minor key. And few hymns are. Most hymns are set in a major key, if you know something about music. And here's how the hymn goes. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. The refrain follows. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. And a few of you may know this hymn. Verse 2, come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Verse 3, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. You are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress. And that hit me between the eyes. It sums up what the hymn sums up. Verse 6, in Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's army is going to do something. What's he going to do?
Prepare a feast of rich food for all people.
Mine says spread a wonderful feast. For who?
All people.
All the people of the world, my translation says. It'll be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meats. The Baptists have a table over on the side where they have grape juice. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. Are there tears in heaven? You bet. Because if there weren't, there'd be no tears to wipe away. Give you a chance to ponder that at your leisure. He will remove forever, this is the second half of verse 8, all insults and mockery against his land and against his people, the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, in that day, the people will proclaim. What's the first thing they will proclaim? Don't go too quickly. What's the first thing they will proclaim?
Surely this is our God.
This is our God. What's the second thing they will proclaim?
Trust.
I think that's the third.
First,
oh, I'm sorry. We trusted in him. What's the third thing?
He saved us.
What was the first thing? This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. What did they say next? This is our God, in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings. I'm emphasizing that because we're going to see something later that stands in contrast to this. The Lord's hand of blessing will rest on Jerusalem, but oh, the fate of Moab. Do you see that phrase like that in there? And he begins to talk about what's going to happen to Moab. He will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever and wipe away all tears. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, everyone in the land of Judah will sing this song. What's the first thing they're going to say? Our city is strong. Why is it strong? Our city is strong because we are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Verse 2. Open the gates to whom?
The righteous nations.
Yours says the righteous nation. I don't think that works very well for us. It probably in those days, things that the prophet talked about was collective. They tended to talk about nations rather than individuals within nations. Mine simply says, open the gates to all who are righteous.
Good and true.
To all who are faithful. Yours says good and true. Let all who are faithful enter.
That's where mine was different. It says, open the gates to everyone, for all may enter in who love the Lord.
Yours misses that word, and I'm going to hang a lot on the word that you missed. Mm-hmm. Mine says, open the gates to all who are righteous. How do you become righteous? Just in case you don't know, I want to take you to Ephesians and let's look at a couple of things over there. Let's go look at Ephesians. I want to start in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to start with the first verse.
Which chapter?
Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to start in chapter 2 with the first verse. And before I start, I want to tell you, Paul is writing this, and in Paul's view, there are two kinds of people in the world. What are those two kinds of people?
Righteous.
Paul is Jewish. And you are Jewish or you are not Jewish. What's the word we use for not Jewish?
Gentile.
Paul is speaking, as verse 1 opens, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is speaking to Gentile Christians. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. So the churches he builds have Gentiles in them. If you read very carefully in the book of Acts, he seems in each case of going into a city to go to the Jewish people first and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And almost always it ends up that there's a split in the reaction. Some of them begin to see what Jesus is all about and begin to follow, and others reject it. Once that's done, he then goes to the Gentiles in the city, makes the same proclamation, and then the church that he builds is made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. So I can almost see him, if he were not writing this in a letter, if he were speaking to the people, he would look at the Jewish people and say, okay, you're the Jewish people, you're the Gentile people. He begins with the Gentile people. You were, what does it say?
Dead.
Why? Because of the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life. I remember Jeff Foxworthy talking one time about a Southern colloquialism in his redneck list that said, used to could. Have you ever heard anybody say, used to could? I used to drive cars pretty well, but I've sort of lost my vision. I've lost my reflexes. Maybe I don't drive cars so well. I used to could this. I used to. It's sort of a little bit of that. You were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air. That's a phrase for Satan. The spirit who is at work in those who rebel. Then he says at the first of verse 3, what does he say?
All of us.
Yours says all of us. Mine says we were too. You were dead. Speaking of the Gentiles. Now he speaks to the Jewish Christians and says, we were too. We too were all among that group once, living only by our natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. Verse 4 begins with two words: but God. But God, being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that you have been saved, and raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything you've done, so that no one can claim the credit. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. How do you become righteous? You accept God's gift. You don't become righteous by doing this or doing that. You don't become righteous by not doing this or not doing that. You become righteous by accepting God's gift. I'm back in Isaiah 26. Our city is strong. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Open the gates to all who are righteous. Allow the faithful to enter. And the verse that follows, if you underline verses in Scripture, this is one to underline. We are in a day that is rich with memorable and significant Scripture verses. And that has not been the case for several weeks. Read verse 3. Do you see it? Chapter 26, I'm back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Do you see it yet? Robin, would you read it for us?
You will keep in perfect peace the mind that is dependent on you, for it is trusting you.
You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, those whose thoughts are fixed on you. So trust in the Lord always. For the Lord God is the eternal rock. And you see 5 and 6 we've already looked at. He humbles the proud. He brings down the arrogant city. The poor and the oppressed trample it underfoot. The needy walk all over it. But for those who are righteous, verse 7, the way is not steep and the way is not rough. You are a God who does what's right, and you smooth out the path ahead of them. Verse 8, how do we show our trust in God? How do we show our trust in God?
Wait.
Chapter 26, verse 8. Mine says, we show our trust in you by obeying your laws. We show our trust in you by our heart's desire being to glorify your name. Verse 9, in the night I search for you, in the morning I earnestly seek you, for only when you come to judge the earth will people finally learn what is right. Verse 10 and a couple of verses that follow are tragic, at a level of tragedy that's hard to express. The prophet is speaking to God. Your kindness to the wicked does not make them good. Although others do right, the wicked keep doing wrong. They take no notice of the Lord's majesty. Lord, they pay no attention to your upraised fist. Show them your eagerness to defend your people. Come down to verse 12 and a new thought is introduced. Lord, you will grant us peace. And then it says, all we have accomplished is really from you. How does yours render the second half of verse 12? Mine says, all we have accomplished is really from you.
All we have from you.
Message says, everything we have done, you have done for us. The essence of what Scripture says is, if I accept God's gift, His grace, He puts Jesus' righteousness on top of me. There's this wonderful parable over in Matthew, I think, where Jesus talks about a wedding that's been planned for a very wealthy man. And all the people who agreed to come at the last minute say, hey, I can't come, I can't come, I can't come. And the wealthy man says, this is ridiculous. I'm going to have a full banquet hall to celebrate the wedding of my son. So he sends his servants out and says, just grab anybody you find and bring them in. And there's a great feast, and the room was full. And then it says the master's walking through the hall, and he sees a man who's not wearing a wedding robe. And he says, friend, how'd you get in here without a robe? And there's no answer. And they throw the guy out and says, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds strange, doesn't it? What does that robe represent? God's righteousness. Jesus' righteousness being put on over me to cover the rags that I would otherwise be, in this metaphor, wearing. If I am responsive to God, then God begins to enable things to happen through me. Remember that verse in Ephesians that I took you to? Remember that verse in Ephesians? It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is verse, chapter 2, verse 8. Not by anything of your own, but by a gift of God. Not by anything you have done, so nobody can claim the credit. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's a place in Corinthians where it says, the day is going to come that you're going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to be seen for what you are. And that should probably frighten most people who haven't thought it through, until you read this verse in Ephesians. When we're seen for what we are, what are we? We're God's work of art. He has taken what we offer Him and has made it something remarkable and useful in His kingdom. This verse is acknowledging that. Everything we have accomplished is really from you. I think the message says, let me see if I can find it again. Everything we have done, you have actually done for us, O Lord our God. Verse 16 recognizes the people who are caught in the moment of God's punishment, in the time when the consequences of sin come. Lord, in distress we searched for you. We prayed beneath the burden of your discipline. Verse 18 is fascinating. I think I know something of what it means. Let's see if we can work this together. We writhe in agony, but nothing comes out of our suffering. We have not given salvation to the earth. We have not brought life into the world. Verse 19. But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. We live in a place of death. This world is dying and dead. And God brings to life those who respond to Him, those who accept His gift, those who accept His grace. And that's what this little passage in Isaiah is trying to explore. Comments? Observations? Anybody? We do not bring salvation. We have not given salvation to the earth. Tail end of verse 18. We have not brought life into the world. God's the only one who can do that. What can we do? We can testify to what God has done.
Is verse 18 talking about the rapture, or is it talking about something totally different? It says it will rise. He will rise. Their bodies will rise even though they're dead.
I think that's verse 19, not 18.
Oh,
is that right?
Yeah, it is 19. I'm sorry.
Verse 19. I think that may be talking about Jesus' second coming.
Okay.
But I think the verse before is not. We have not given salvation to the earth. God's the only one who's done that. We have not brought life into the world. God's the only one that did that. How did that happen? His life-giving light falls like dew on God's people.
I think in the context, it might be now. I mean, it might be whenever you accept
yes.
the grace.
I think it's going back and forth between those two over a very short space of words.
Yeah, because yeah. when we think we're living in ourselves, we're dead. So.
Remember how Ephesians started? You were dead, we were too. But God brought us to life. I'm trying to let you see that I think this is talking about the same thing, and Ephesians might be a slightly clearer way of saying it.
That's how I see it.
Are we called?
Yeah.
Are we called to bring salvation to the lost people of this world?
Yeah. Called to.
If I read this carefully, it says, no, that's God's work. What are we called to do? We are called to testify to what God's done for us. Evangelism isn't saving people. God's going to do that part. It is witnessing to the salvation God's brought to us. I don't remember now if it was Hebrews or someplace in Paul's writing. Always be ready to give a reason for the joy that fills your heart. Evangelical Christians are not saving this world. Little clue, they never were supposed to. What they are supposed to do, and I'm not doing it very well, and you're probably not either, is speaking up when the opportunity presents itself to say, this is what God has done for me. Because God's plan. Remember how chapter 25 started? The prophet finally begins to see, God, this is what you're trying to do. And, oh man, that's unbelievable. God is trying to win a world, not by his children bringing salvation, but by his children witnessing to the salvation that God has given them. And simply saying, I found some bread. Let me tell you where. Those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. I think that's talking about the future, just like you were saying. But this part, those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. I think he's talking about both. There's a sense in which when we are dead and God brings us to life by us accepting his gift of grace and salvation and his spirit comes, all of a sudden we become alive. And if we don't sing for joy at that point, we probably haven't understood what happened. And I think it's weaving a story that talks about both of those. Now, if you look at the tail end of this, it gets tough. Look at verse 20. Still in chapter 26 of Isaiah. Go home, my people. Lock your doors. Hide yourselves for a little while. Until when? Yours says wrath, mine says until God's anger has passed. It doesn't say passed by, it just says passed. But I like that yours says passed by. When's the one other time that this happened?
Passover. Mine says run its course.
Run its course. That's more like mine, until it has passed, meaning until it's finished.
And mine's really weak. Called indignation, which is partly the same as wrath.
Okay, do you understand why having two or three translations available to you is sometimes helpful?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, indignation doesn't quite measure up. Wrath and anger. Wrath, I think, is probably more accurate. Anger is more understandable. I do not understand the first verse of chapter 27 unless it's speaking about Satan. So I invite you to look at the first verse of chapter 27 and see what you think. Chapter 27, verse 1. Mine has the word Leviathan early on. It has the word serpent twice, and it has the word dragon before the verse is over. If that's not talking about Satan, I'm not sure what it's talking about. But in any event, before we go on to the next verse, I want to ask you a question. Isaiah's call is recorded in Isaiah 6, and we took some work to try to see how that happened. Remember what went on in chapter 5? There was a whole section of woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. But that followed a little story that was early in the chapter. Remember what that story was about? Chapter 5 of Isaiah. Do you remember what that story was about? The prophet says, my friend built a vineyard. The choicest of vines that he planted. Carefully cultivated the soil. Put a wall to protect it. Put a wine press there. And waited, and when the grapes ripened, what he found was it was all bitter. It wasn't good like it was supposed to be. And what did the man do? Tore down the vineyard, left it wide open, and then came woe to those, woe to those, woe to those in a sequence. Because he said in the middle, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. God is the person who keeps the vineyard. Now look at chapter 27, verse 2. What does the prophet call us to do? Sing about that vineyard, because the Lord is rebuilding it. I, the Lord, will watch over it. In fact, verse 2, mine has quote marks as verse 2 starts. Does yours have that? Yours may not have that. The Lord begins to speak. In that day, sing about the fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, will watch over it, watering it carefully. Day and night I will watch so that no one can harm it. My anger will be gone. If I find briars and thorns growing, I'll attack them and burn them up unless they turn to me for help. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. The metaphor is going back and forth between nation groups and the vineyard. The time is coming, verse 6, when Jacob's descendants will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and the whole earth will be filled with fruit. I'm real curious as to how your translation words verse 7. New thought here. The quote marks are ended. Has the Lord struck Israel as he struck her enemies? Has he punished her as he punished them? That's the way my translation reads verse 7. Is yours close?
Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her?
Yeah, has he? Has he? It's a question. And in mine, verse 8, the answer to that question is no. He did exile Israel to call her to account. She was exiled from her land as though blown away in a storm from the east. Verse 9, why did God do this? Why did God do this?
Jacob's guilt to be atoned.
To purge her wickedness, it says. Yours says for her guilt to be atoned.
Will Jacob's guilt be atoned for?
So yours is still a question?
Yeah.
Mine's not. Mine is an answer. The Lord did this. This is verse 9. To purge Israel's wickedness. To take away all her sin. As a result, the pagan altars will be crushed to death. No Asherah pole or pagan shrine will be left standing. Do you know what happened as a consequence of the exile to Babylon? I've told you about this before. I'm just checking to see if you know this. When the people returned after 70 years in exile, what was missing? No more idolatry at all. By the time Jesus came, idolatry was all over the Mediterranean world, but not in Israel. That was gone. There were some of them up that the Romans had put in place, but the people of Israel were paying. They had other problems that Jesus dealt with, but idolatry was gone. This is the verse that begins to talk about the prophecy of that time. Verse 11, the people are like the dead branches of a tree, broken off and used for kindling beneath the cooking pots. The second half of verse 3, I want you to look carefully at this. Israel is, and then it has two words in my translation. A foolish and stupid nation.
What verse?
I'm in the middle of verse 11. I'm in the middle of verse 11. Not at the first of a verse, halfway through. Israel is a foolish and stupid nation, for its people have turned away from God. Did you see that?
Mine is much kinder than that. It says they are not a people of discernment.
Not a people
without understanding.
People without understanding, okay? I want to tell you that as a teacher, I try never to use the word stupid. I have an alternate word I use to describe my students. Do you know what that word is?
Ignorant.
Ignorant. And I want to make real sure that you today know the difference between these two words. Stupid means incapable of learning. Ignorance means you don't know yet. So I forget which one of you. One of you quoted something in there. Uninformed, you just said that would be pretty good. What did yours say?
Mine was lack of discernment.
Yeah, lack of discernment. Somebody else was
without
understanding. Yeah, without understanding. That's the kinder word. That speaks more towards ignorance.
Yeah.
In this translation, he calls them stupid. And you sometimes look and think, well, maybe that's a pretty good description. The one who made them will show them no pity or mercy because of this. Verse 12. But the time is coming when the Lord will gather them together. I don't think this time has come yet. I don't think this time has come yet.
So can I ask a question?
Yes. Yeah.
If their maker created them and they are his work of art, and he made them stupid, unable to gain the knowledge.
Which is why I don't like the word stupid. I like the word.
Yeah. Why would he not have
without
compassion?
If you back up and look more widely, what you will see is over and over the Bible says, what you needed to know has been made abundantly clear to you, and you refuse to see it.
Which is why I would take this in the context of, if their maker is not going to have compassion on them, it's because of their willful choice not to learn what it is he has put in front of
them. Go back to Exodus. What happened back in Exodus? The first five times, the first four times, the first six times, Moses did some miracle. And what happened?
Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yes, that's right. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And about six times in, what happens?
God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
And all of a sudden, you can't get back from that.
Yeah.
Something like that may be hiding in here.
Could be.
Okay.
Now, I'm just thinking they own some of the responsibility for this.
Yeah. Now, about this point in the first hour, something really interesting happened. Somebody sitting about where Emma is sitting right now heard me say something and then ask a question. Okay? And I forget exactly what the context was. It wasn't right here. It was another place. But I talked about, I think it was the part where it says, our city is strong, the walls of salvation are around, open the gates to all who are righteous. That's this translation anyway. You remember that? And I said, have you ever had the thought that you walk up to the gates and you push the door, push the bell, push the button, and the door doesn't open? And somebody said, that's what concerns me. Do any of you have that concern? Because when that question was expressed in the first hour, I took a minute or two to show something to that group that maybe I ought to take a minute to show to you as well. And it's something you may not have seen before, you may have seen before. If you've seen it before, be kind and just sort of smile for me for a minute. But just in case you haven't seen this, go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I want you to look at the last two verses. The book of John, chapter 20, the last two verses. I believe that will be verse 30 and verse 31. You ready? There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples. This is John the disciple writing the book of the Gospel of John. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. Verse 31. These are recorded. These. Which ones? The ones that are recorded are recorded. I'm going to have to do this twice now. Paul, you said you hit a verse that sounded kind of like this a minute or two ago. The ones that are recorded for a reason. I haven't recorded all of them that I could have. I've just recorded a few. If you go through the book of John and count with me, I end up counting seven of these, which is a kind of a nice number. Seven signs or miracles that Jesus did. And I've talked to you about this on another day. If you go through and look at those seven are recorded for a purpose. What's the purpose? Here it is in verse 31. part A of this purpose? So that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And part B, that a result of believing, you may have life through his name. Why has this whole book of John been written? So that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life through his name. You okay? Go almost to Revelation and find the book of 1 John. And find chapter 5. If you get to Revelation, back up to 3 or 4 little bitty books, and you'll find 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. I'm looking in verse 9, and there's a whole lot of context in verse 9 that I want to cut through, but essentially for several verses they've been talking about testimony. And verse 9 says, God's testimony is greater than testimony given by human beings. And this is God's testimony which he gave about the Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. What is that testimony? Skip down to verse 11. What are the first couple of words? In my translation it says, this is the testimony. Does yours say something like that? Okay. This is God's testimony. What is that testimony? Verse 11. God has given us eternal life. Where is that life to be found? In his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And then it goes on to say, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Now, verse 13, John tells you why he wrote this book. I have written this to you, the whole of this little book. I've written this to you. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. That means the gospel of John has done its work. You believe that Jesus is Son of God. Not so that you may have eternal life. That was the purpose of the book of John. What's the purpose here? So that you can know that you have eternal life. If you walked up to the door and pushed the button, is the door going to open? Yeah. In fact, there's no door there at all. The gates are wide open. And I took 2 steps further, and in the process of doing that, I'm going to become slightly Presbyterian for a moment. You step through those gates into heaven, you turn around and you look where you came from. What does it say over the door? I hope you know this. God's elect. God's elect. And all through the New Testament, you'll find references to God's elect. Okay? You walk through that door, it says God's elect. Walk the other side of the door, just before you walk in. What does it say there?
Whosoever will.
Whosoever will. Whosoever will may enter. If you choose to accept God's grace, what does that make you?
God's
elect. You are declared righteous. Not righteousness that you have. It's righteousness given to you. Covering you like a wedding garment, like covering. And these verses in Isaiah weave all of this together way before the cross. You can start to see the pieces that we can see more clearly later. What that makes is, this is the first good day we've had in Sunday school in several weeks. We got a couple of minutes. What has impressed you the most in what we've looked at so far today? What stands out to you? What are you going to remember from these sections? There is hope. What are the verses that you're going to remember? What are the verses that, if you had a pen that didn't bleed through, you would mark those verses in your translation? I get it that you want to be real careful with the ink you use. Bic pens don't work in my translations. Cross refills, if you get the right ones. Ballpoint, not rollerball. Maybe it'll work.
26.3.
26.3 is
mind will keep in perfect peace.
You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, those whose thoughts are fixed on you.
And I like to say before that, you're surrounded by the walls of this salvation.
And the gates are open to everybody who's righteous, and you want to be righteous, all you got to do is say, Lord, I accept your free gift. I don't deserve it. I sure haven't earned it, but I accept it. 25:4 is the one that really hit me. You are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress. We ignore or neglect the poor and the needy to our peril. Only when you come to judge the earth will people learn what is right. I fear that's true. All we have accomplished is really from you. I'm hoping that there'll be some things today that you will remember, things that will give you strength, perspective, hope. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We thank you for these words. And I pray that you would impress on each heart here the verses that really need to take root and stick. We're in a section now where we begin to see the light of your love shining through. You are a God of justice, but you're also a God of mercy and love. And today we're beginning to see that mercy and love shining through. I thank you that you love us and care for us, even though we are still sinners. And I thank you that you have taken our sin away. I pray that you would keep us close to you, keep us responsive to you. And I pray all this in your Son's name.